Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us alone in darkness, but you've given us such great light. We thank you and praise you for the gospel. We ask you now to direct our attention, our thoughts, direct our heart to you. We want to know you better and follow you more forcefully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we losing the battle for sexual purity? According to statistics, it looks like it. According to one study, 62% of college men view pornography weekly, while over 20% of all students view it daily. Nationally, pornography accounts for 25% of online searches and 35% of all downloads. A 2003 study showed that 56% of divorces were directly linked to the use of pornography. And so the fact of the matter is that most Americans have no idea what to do with Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Christians have always affirmed that marriage is the only appropriate place for sexual intimacy, but Americans are unconvinced. So, for example, 2/3 of all couples that marry today were already living together. 2/3. Writer Stephanie Kuntz drew the following conclusion. Marriage is no longer the central institution that organizes people's lives. Marriage is no longer the only place to enter into commitments or incur obligations. The rising age of marriage, combined with the increase in divorce and cohabitation since the 1960s, means that Americans spend a longer period of their adult lives outside marriage than ever before. And so what this means is that when we come to the Bible, and especially to its teachings about sexual purity, we are entering a world that is extremely foreign to most of our neighbors. Many of us take for granted the norms inside the church with regard to how we ought to live as humans, as sexual beings. We take for granted these norms inside the church when the reality is they are increasingly no longer norms outside the church. Our culture is losing the battle for sexual purity. But honestly, I'm less concerned with what's going on outside the church and more concerned with what is taking place inside the church. How are we as Christians doing in the battle for sexual purity? Sadly, my experience as a pastor tells me that many feel like they are losing the battle. And if that's you, right, if you're here this morning not knowing what you're about to get into, unaware of the text that was thrust upon us as we go through 2 Samuel, but you're here today and you are struggling specifically in the area of sexual purity, the first thing I want to do is praise God that you actually consider it a struggle, because there are many today who would not. The second thing that I've been praying for is that as we walk through one of the most famous passages in the Bible, you would be both challenged to change and comforted by the mercy and hope that are held out to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find that on page 260, 260. We are, as I said, in the books of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, these books are named after the prophet who anointed Israel's first kings. Saul was Israel's first king. He, as I said again and again, was the king that the people deserved. David was the second king to reign over all of Israel. He was, as I said again and again, better than the people deserved. He reigned over the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and he led with wisdom and with strength and with mercy most of the time. You see, not even David was the king that his people needed. What we're going to be seeing today and in the weeks that follow as we finish out this book of 2 Samuel is that only Jesus Christ can provide us the leadership we need, not even the greatest king of Israel, David, because he was nothing more than a fallen sinner just like us. Our passage is 2 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 12, verse 25. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that this is an unusual series where we are covering large chunks of Scripture. And therefore, I can't go into every detail this morning. That is probably particularly good news. One of my goals in covering such large passages is to help you understand the Bible better yourself, so that in your own personal Bible reading, as you get to these rather large and obscure books of Samuel, you'll know what to do with them. You'll know the major themes that hold them together, and you'll be able to study it better on your own. So today, I want to give us basically a roadmap to chapters 9 through 12. I want to trace the story of David's ugly fall. If you're taking notes, this is going to require three steps. First, David tended to his kingdom. David tended to his kingdom. Second, David neglected his heart. He neglected his heart. And third, David faced God's discipline. David faced God's discipline. So let's trace David's ugly fall. First, David tended to his kingdom. So for there to be a fall, there has to be some place to fall from. And David admittedly had a large way down to go. Chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel show David at the pinnacle of his reign. You'll remember that after Saul's death, Israel was divided. David was the king of Judah, while Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was the king of the rest of the tribes. Well, David eventually brought all of these tribes together. But during this time, Saul's house had effectively been decimated. Well, look what happens in chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Now, David had a couple of reasons to show this kind of honor to Mephibosheth. Number one, it was a way for David to honor his good friend, Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. But we need to recognize that at this time, the memory of Saul's reign was still alive in the house of Saul. In other words, there were lots of people throughout Israel who were a little bit disgruntled at David for reigning over Israel and shooing out Saul's line as king. There were still many who thought that a member from the house of Saul should be on the throne. We'll see that later on in the book of 2 Samuel. So David is wise, therefore, to show honor to the house of Saul the way he does here by elevating Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He was protecting, in a sense, the kingdom from the inside. Now look at chapter 10. The Ammonites have hired the Syrians to attack Israel. David, their strong king, leads the people to victory. Look at chapter 10, verse 15. "But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So what do you see here except David protecting the kingdom of Israel from the outside? So when I say that David tended to the kingdom, I mean he protected his people from threats on the inside, from those who might like to stick a knife in David's back for allowing the house of Saul to fall. And he's protecting the kingdom from the outside, from enemies like the Ammonites and the Syrians, who would want the land of Israel from themselves. And so, make no mistake, chapter 10 is supposed to end with us recognizing that David is a wise and a mighty and a strong king. David was carefully tending to his kingdom. But somewhere along the way, David lost focus. He stopped caring for something that was much more important than his kingdom. He neglected his heart. And that leads us to our next step in David's ugly fall. David neglected his heart. Now, just a warning, this second point will not be as short as the first. Now, you don't need to turn there, but if you are taking notes, you might want to jot down Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is a word of warning to the church, and this is what it says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. The author is telling us to tend to our hearts. This means striving to live lives of holiness in light of God's word. Now, what we're about to see is that David actually did the opposite. He neglected his heart. He allowed it to become rebellious. He tended to his kingdom, which is good, but he neglected his heart, which is bad. Now, I think many of us do a pretty good job of tending, if you will, to our kingdoms, right? We organize our homes. We faithfully labor at our jobs. We generally do all the things that we need to do so that others can look at us and see that, well, we're living good lives and doing good things. But the word says, what does it matter if you neglect that thing that matters most, your own heart? So I want us to notice in chapter 11, three ways that David neglected his heart. First, David knocked on temptation's door. He knocked on temptation's door. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. We'll stop there. David remained, it says, at Jerusalem. Now, I believe the author is pointing out that David remained to indict David for staying at home while his commander Joab and his servants and all the men of war went out to battle. So this day, David is at home and he is napping on his couch well into the evening. And as he stretches himself awake, his eyes were looking around and attracted to a stunningly beautiful woman bathing on a nearby rooftop. By staying behind, by sleeping in, by lingering alone on his terrace, David knocked on temptation's door. Now, there's a lot about what's going on here that I don't quite understand. I'm not sure why Bathsheba was bathing outside. I think it had something to do with the temperature inside and the custom of bathing outside. It seems like a dangerous place to be bathing where other people could see you. But there it is. That's what happened. I know that David was well, man enough not to be looking around, and it appears that he chose to look around anyway. David was knocking on temptation's door. Now, we must not make laws where Scripture is silent, right? We don't want to decree things that the Bible doesn't decree. But wisdom calls us to be careful, doesn't it? Therefore, shouldn't we protect ourselves from, well, shows, movies, web pages, magazines, books that would inevitably draw our eyes, draw our attention, yes, draw our heart away from the Lord? Now, look, I'm not about to give you a list of what you should or should not watch or read, but you need to realize, as I'm sure you do, that we live in a world that will do anything it can to draw your attention. There is no price too high to pay to get your attention. Sex, as they say, sells. And so somehow, without becoming monks or nuns and withdrawing from the world, we have to find a way as the church to shelter our hearts from the flood of sensuality that is rising up all around us. There are seasons in your life when you will be especially tempted. It may be when everything is going well and you begin to live as if you don't need God's help. I can't help but wonder if that's what was going on in David's life. Everything was going so well from him. This was a man who is really at the pinnacle of his reign. You know, he was protecting the people from enemies on the inside. He was protecting the people from enemies on the outside. He decided one day he didn't even need to go and lead the people into battle anymore. David had everything covered, and yet at that moment, when everything was going so well, was the very moment that David began to knock at temptation's door. And you may be in a similar circumstance. Everything may be going very well for you. And that may be the exact moment when you neglect your own heart. It may be for you when everything is going poorly. You think that God's abandoned you. You decide, therefore, that you have the right to abandon God. How will you prepare for the day of temptation? John Owen, a 17th century pastor theologian, argued that the best way to prepare is to know what tempts you. Be always awake, Owen wrote, that you may have an early discovery of your temptation, that you may know it so to be. Most men perceive not their enemy until they are wounded by him. Most people don't realize what tempts them until they fall. What about you? Are you awake? Are you aware of that area of your life where you are most likely to fall? For David, it was sexual temptation. What is it for you? If you aren't aware of the way you are most likely to fall, I'd say that you are knocking on temptation's door. Second, David fed his desire. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This reminds me of Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph found himself in the grips of Potiphar's wife, and then he ran away from her. It reminds me of Jesus' strange words in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus said it would be better for us to gouge out our own eyes than to commit adultery in our heart. David didn't run away. He didn't gouge out his eyes. He didn't even turn his gaze. He gave in. He let the images of Bathsheba overcome his senses. He fed his desire. You know, before I was a Christian, I had a hard time understanding, or at least accepting, that something can feel right and yet still be wrong. And I think this is true of many when it comes to pornography, premarital sex, even extramarital sex. One of the fundamental truths of Christianity is that what's right or wrong isn't a function of our feelings, but of God's word. So let me give a very relevant and increasingly controversial example. As Christians, we define marriage as being between a man and a woman. But it is not because we are denying the reality of same-sex attraction. A man, sadly, may desire to be with another man, but having that desire doesn't make it right, any more than David was right in his desire to be with Uriah's wife. As one writer put it, a feeling of rightness proves nothing except to the person who wants it to. As Christians, we insist that there are times when our desires must be starved and not fed. David didn't just knock on temptation's door. He fed his desires. And third, he covered up his sin. Look at verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In verse 8, we see that David tried to convince Uriah to spend some personal time with Bathsheba. That didn't work. Uriah refused to enjoy himself while his comrades were on the battlefield. So what did David do? He tried again. In verse 13, he got Uriah drunk. David's goal was to get Uriah to go home and be with Bathsheba so that everyone would think that the child that Bathsheba conceived belonged to Uriah. But catch this, even drunk, Uriah had more self-control than David. Finally, David did the unthinkable. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it,' and encourage him." David proved that he would do anything to hide his sin, including putting a good man to death. And you see how he did it, right? He sent Joab out to war. He told Joab to make sure that Uriah the Hittite died. Joab did a good job. Joab made sure that no one would think that Uriah had been set up. As a result, it wasn't just Uriah the Hittite who was killed, but a whole band of David's men. And Joab came back to David. Joab reported the good news. And David, to make sure that no one thought that this was something that was supposed to happen, told Joab to press on and take the city and be encouraged. David proved he would do anything to hide his sin. Let's think about ourselves for a moment. Each of us here this morning is tempted to hide our sin. We will do most anything to ensure other people think well of us. It's why so many of us keep others at arm's distance. We think if people really knew us, knew how we struggled in the past, knew how we struggle today, well, they would surely reject us. We are not so unlike David. And this is one of the reasons that Christians are called not to live in isolation, not to live separate from one another, but we're called to come together and join a local church. I had the privilege this morning of sharing with a small group what it means to be committed to a church. And in light of our tendency to hide our sin, I don't know if there's anything more important for us as Christians today than to take the body of Christ seriously. Your commitment, let me speak to those of you who have made a commitment to a local church. Your commitment to a church is there to, in a sense, force you into the lives of other people and force them into your life. Membership is God's way of ensuring that we won't keep people at arm's distance. Do you remember that text I quoted from Hebrews 3 earlier? Listen again to those words. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. In other words, all the time, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So when you join a church, what you're saying is, hey, I need help looking after my heart. I want you to look after my heart. I am tempted. I am often knocking at temptation's door, and I need you in my life to protect me from my own sinful self. I need you to know me. I need you to know where I struggle. I need you to know where I'm tempted. And when you see me pushing you away, when you see me apparently living my life without the Lord and without God's people, I need you to challenge me, to speak into my life, to exhort me to pursue the Lord so that I don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is going to lie to you all day long. It's going to tell you that everything's okay, that what you're doing is fine, and that God doesn't care. And then God gives you the church. And the church is full of people who, by God's grace, are commanded to speak the truth into your life, to tell you words of encouragement, and to give you, at times, a word of rebuke. The brothers and the sisters that God has put in our lives are there for a reason, to exhort us to repentance and faith and holiness and love. We are all tempted, like David, to hide our sin. But God has given us the church to keep us from neglecting our hearts. David was a very successful king. He tended to his kingdom, protecting it from the inside and from the outside, but he neglected the one thing that mattered most, his heart. And he did it by knocking on temptation's door. He did it by feeding his desire when he should have been starving it. And he did it by hiding his sin. But God loved David, and God would not leave David alone. And so we see, third and lastly, that David faced God's discipline. A few months have now passed. Uriah is dead. David has married Bathsheba, and she bore a son. In chapter 11, God is mentioned only once. Look at verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what would God do? Well, we find out in chapter 12. Look at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David received the word of the prophet Nathan. Nathan came into David's life, and he announced the Lord's discipline in David. Let's look at what the prophet Nathan showed David. Again, three things. First, Nathan showed David his sin. Nathan told this parable about a man who had everything and yet stole his poor neighbor's little lamb. And David knew it was wrong. It was obvious that what this man did was wrong, and so David called for the rich man's life. But David didn't understand that he was the rich man in the parable. David had everything. David had the kingdom. Uriah had only Bathsheba. But David was blinded by his sin. And so God, in his love, sends to David Nathan, and Nathan is able to speak into David's life and say, "You are the man." Every once in a while, my wife and I argue. It is very rare. I'm kidding. Now, when we do fight, I am very quick to see her faults, and I am very slow to see my sin. That's not good for her, and it's not good for me. The sooner that I realize my responsibility, the better. Part of God's loving discipline in my life is through other people, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God making me aware of my sin. Part of God's loving discipline in David's life was Nathan's rebuke, "You are the man." Second, Nathan showed David that he had sinned against God. Look there at verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. Here again is the prophet Nathan speaking the word of the Lord to David. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Remember when we said that David neglected his heart? Well, notice in these verses that God gets to his heart. He declares that in his sin, David not only despised the word of God, but David actually despised in his heart God himself. In other words, David's sin was an expression of hatred toward God. Now, this, I think, is not very easy to understand. It's obvious how David sinned against Bathsheba, right, and Uriah. David Well, David stole Bathsheba. David robbed her of her relationship with her husband. He abused his power. He abused her. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. David stole Uriah's wife. David took Uriah's life. That's easy to see, and it's horrific. And yet notice that when Nathan comes to give this rebuke from God, yes, David's sin against Bathsheba is pointed out. David's sin against Uriah is pointed out. But what does the Lord say? You despised my word. You despised me. In using Bathsheba, in killing Uriah, what David is fundamentally doing is raising his fist up to God and declaring himself to be God's enemy. Let's think about ourselves for a moment. When we sin, we may be bothered because we hurt another person. We may be annoyed because we lack self-control. We may be even frustrated with ourselves because we have fallen short of certain expectations, either expectations that maybe God had for us, that we had for ourselves, that others had for us. So when we sin, all of these things are going on, right? We're upset because we hurt other people. We're upset because we have let ourselves down. We're upset because we have fallen short on certain expectations. But, and listen carefully here, we will never take sin seriously until we realize that each sin is at its root an offense against a holy God. To sin against God isn't just to disobey him. It's to hate him, to despise him. And conversely, to be devoted to God isn't just to obey him, but it's to love him. So the true believer, right, the one who is consistently living after God's own heart, right, the true believer is one who serves God in everything, who follows God heart and soul and lives each day for God's glory and for God's honor. Now, if your God is very small, well, that won't mean anything to you. That's not going to be a big deal. If your God is very small, domesticated, well, that doesn't mean much to you. But if you worship the God of the Bible, right, who is holy and grand and glorious and just, if that's the God that you worship, then you understand what I'm talking about when I say that when you sin, you haven't just hurt others, though you have. And you haven't just hurt yourself, though you have. You have actually despised the God who made you. And when you realize this, you will truly grieve over your sin. Nathan showed David that he had sinned against God. Third, Nathan showed David God's judgment. He showed David God's judgment. We see it in verse 10 there. Look again. David is told that the sword shall never depart from his house. And then in verse 11, God says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. So, because of his sin, there are dark days ahead for David. We're going to see that over the course of the next few weeks. What we're going to be uncovering is really David's own household falling apart, all part of God's discipline in his life. But that's not all. There is an immediate judgment as well. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And that's exactly what happens. A few days later, the first child of David and Bathsheba died. And that's how our passage ends in verse 23. These are hard verses to be thinking about the reality of God's discipline in the life of David, who surely deserved it, but also to be thinking about the reality of God's discipline in our own lives, to think about the reality that God is a father who so loves us that he actually disciplines us in ways that are painful and yet for our good. And that's what I want us to see. I want us to see that even this judgment is evidence of God's love for David. Through every trial that will come David's way, God is teaching David to depend on him. God is teaching David to tend to something that is far more important than his kingdom. God is teaching David to tend to his heart. You and I don't have the inspired benefit of knowing which of the trials in our lives are God's discipline and which of the trials are simply the sad result of living in a fallen world where bad things happen. But in a sense, it really doesn't matter because it all drives us to our knees, doesn't it? And whether the trial is God's discipline for a specific sin you've committed or whether the trial is simply the result of you living in a fallen world where bad things happen, the result is the same in the Christian's life, isn't it? You're just made aware afresh how desperately you need God. As we thought about last week, every trial points us to God who alone can comfort us. In 1996, I preached my first funeral, 96 or 97. The man who died, his name was Bruce. And for a season, he had a wonderful life. He worked in D.C. for a United States senator. But when his boss lost election, Bruce lost his job. And shortly thereafter, he lost his way. Bruce had to let go of everything that mattered to him. His prestige, his productiveness, his paycheck. And when he couldn't find anything else, Bruce turned to the one thing that numbed his pain. He turned to drinking. And by the time I met him, literally on the streets of D.C., Bruce had nearly drunk himself to death. And for a few weeks, as I got to know him, we talked and we prayed. And we talked about the gospel and about hope and about mercy. And yet not once did Bruce see his sin as the problem. He would point to politics, he'd point to the economy, but not once did he point to his own heart. And I prayed that he would see his suffering as an opportunity to recognize his sin before a holy God and find comfort in a merciful Savior. But Bruce kindly refused. Never did he say, "Yes, I am the man." Now, how did David respond to God's discipline? Look at chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David took responsibility. He confessed his sin, and he received God's forgiveness. This morning, I want David's response to challenge you. Regardless of your sins, however big or small you think they are, you cannot truly change until you can say with David, "I have sinned against the Lord." Maybe it is something that you've been struggling with for days or months, years, perhaps some of you for decades. Today is the day to accept responsibility, to acknowledge it, and to recognize that it is God against whom you have sinned. Have you sinned against other people? Yes. Have you sinned against yourself? Yes. But at the heart, you have sinned against a good and holy God who made you to know him, to love him, and to serve him. Humble yourself this morning before this holy God. Finally, I want David's response to comfort you. Look again at the answer that Nathan gave David there in verse 13. "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David was an adulterer and a murderer. In fact, having preached so much on David, having prepared this very sermon, it is still shocking to see the things that David did. And yet the last thing we should do is walk away from this text and think to ourselves, "Well, I would never do that." Oh, my friend, we are the men. We are the women. We are the ones who have murdered in our heart, committed adultery, at the very least, in our heart. There before the grace of God go we. David despised God's word. He despised God. He tended to his kingdom, but he neglected his heart. He confessed his sin, though, and he received God's mercy, and we're no better than David. But God has not left us alone. He has revealed our sin to us. He says to each and every one of us, "You are the man." And then he points us to a cross, and he says, "There hangs the Savior." On that cross, the perfect Son of Man died the death that you and I deserved to die. And all of us who look upon that cross and say, like David, "I have sinned against the Lord," can trust that God has put away forever our sin, and we, by God's grace, shall never die. You may feel hopeless, trapped in your sin, and caught in a Davidic cycle of deceit, and despair. And yet there was hope for David, and by the grace of God, there is hope for you. I want us to end this morning by praying together. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 51. David was blessed by God to record in prayers many of the events of his life. A few weeks ago, we looked at some of the Psalms where David was running away from Saul, his enemy. My guess is it wasn't very long after Nathan rebuked him that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put pen to paper and wrote out this prayer. Would you join me listening as we pray this together? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, for the great reminder that though David sinned terribly, there was enough mercy in your heart to bring him forgiveness. And though we too sin terribly, there is enough grace and enough mercy at the cross for us. We pray that you would make us pure. We pray that you would make us holy. We pray that we would live lives that honor you with everything we say and everything we think and everything that we feel. We pray that we would not despise you in our hearts, but love you with our hearts. And we praise you that your grace is so far greater than all of our sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.